Thomas simply couldn't believe it. He'd heard the claims that Jesus was risen from the dead. The women reported a moved stone, an empty tomb, vacant grave clothes, and an alleged angel who testified that Jesus was alive. Thomas listened as impatiently as Mary Magdalene asserted that Jesus appeared to her personally as she lingered in the garden. Then his 10 closest associates insisted that Jesus had visited them as they were huddled in the upper room. But Thomas was a pragmatist. He'd seen Jesus die a brutal death, and he refused to believe the impossible. Crucified victims don't come back from the grave. His friends, he thought, were guilty of wishful thinking or maybe even being delusional. Thomas refused to get caught up in the emotional hype. "I won't believe it," he said, "until I put my finger into the nail prints of his hands and put my fist into the side where the spear had struck him." But a week later, the disciples were huddled again inside that same upper room, and this time Thomas was with them. And although they were behind locked doors, Jesus was there suddenly with them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he singled out Thomas. "Thomas, see my hands? Come put your finger in the nail print. Come put your hand in the hole in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And immediately, Thomas's response was, "My Lord and my God." What I want you to see this morning is that when Thomas was convinced that Jesus had risen from the grave, he reacted with a humble, submissive spirit. He fell to his knees and he testified that Jesus was his Lord and his ruler and the sovereign of his life. And I want everyone listening to me to do that very same thing. I want you to leave church this morning with the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's Lord and that he is sovereign in your life. You see, a whole lot of people believe that Jesus rose from the grave, but only a fraction actually live every day with a submissive spirit to Jesus. Perhaps a majority, probably a majority, believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but a very few have made them Lord of their lives. Easter should be more than a celebration of a one-time historical event. By coming out of the grave, Jesus Christ proved himself God and worthy of our total allegiance. For the past several weeks, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. This morning, we come to the final, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, about half of the translations that we look at don't carry the last phrase. They don't include what we call that doxology because it's not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. But whether it was added later by a scribe or whether it was part of the original prayer, it's very solid biblical in its truth. It goes along with everything we know from the rest of Scripture. It communicates that we're to be submissive to Jesus as our living King. So I want us to look at those three concepts this morning, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and leave determined that we're going to leave making Jesus Christ the one who sits on the thrones of our hearts. When we pray, "For yours is the kingdom," we're submitting to God's sovereignty over us. The Bible has dozens of references to Jesus being a king. He's called the King of Heaven. He's called the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, King of the Ages, King of Glory, King of the Saints, King of Kings, and Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Yet although he's king over this earth, it's important for us to understand that he established a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. Pilate, just before he was crucified, asked Jesus, "Are you then a king?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world." And you know what? A whole lot of people in the world don't seem to understand that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And they wonder, when is it going to be time that the church is going to overtake the government? Some people want God's kingdom to be a political power, to dominate elections, to be established here on earth as some authority. Sometimes I wish that were the case. I think Christians should vote as Christians and stand on moral issues. I personally wouldn't vote for a candidate that didn't share my political or my biblical convictions. But that aside, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's where we're to have our hope and our focus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Jesus said. The Bible says that Jesus' kingdom is significantly different than the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is built on love, not on military force. Its participation is voluntary, not mandatory. Its full realization is going to be in the future, not the present. Jesus' kingdom is different in that it is an eternal, permanent kingdom. It's not temporary. The angel told Mary, "The son that is going to be born to you is going to reign over the kingdom of Jacob, and of his kingdom there would never be an end." After Napoleon Bonaparte was toppled for the last time and his European empire was forced to spend, was going down and he was forced to spend his last days in exile, he wrote these words, "I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth and devoured by worms." Then he added, "What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and Alexander and Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations." There's no church services today for Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Lenin. There's no resurrection celebration of Churchill or Roosevelt or Gandhi or King Tut. These people are dead, they're buried, and their influence is mostly gone. Yet millions today will reassert their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth, who 2,000 years ago was crucified in Jerusalem, because although he was crucified, today he's alive. And he reigns in the hearts of his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." So when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you begin your day by saying, "Your kingdom come," you are saying, "Jesus, I invite you to rule in my life." Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so when you pray that prayer, you're saying, "Lord, you take over the throne of my heart. Not my emotions, not peer pressure. Let me be dictated by your command, Jesus." I think my generation of preachers, and maybe even the Christian community at large, has done a disservice to non-believers. In our important quest to reach the lost, we've gone almost overboard in telling them all of the benefits of Christianity without sharing the commitment. Listen, we are saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God, not by works. Nothing we can do could earn God's favor. Everything that could be done, Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. That's the great news. And further, it's a free gift. His love, his forgiveness, Eternal life is just handed to you. You just have to accept it. We ought to teach that. We ought to preach it. We ought to shout it to the world. And we do. But Scripture makes it clear that there's also some commitments on the part of Christian. There's some expectations that God has for us. We carry an enormous responsibility. In 2 Timothy 4, likely the last thing that Paul would ever write, he urged the young preacher Timothy to preach the word. And then he went on to tell him how. He said, correct, rebuke, encourage, teach. And he warned, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And I'm telling you that those days have come. At times, I've been pressured to ignore parts of the Bible, to not teach the expectations of the Christian. But that's not the full counsel of God. And I'm here in the pulpit today to say, thine is the kingdom. This is his pulpit. This is his word, and my words are to be his words. Several days ago, I was driving in downtown Howell. The traffic was heavy. It was crazy. I've never seen anything like this. I don't know if there was a train or something, but traffic was backed up in all four directions. I was driving, I got a little distracted, and all of a sudden I realized I was sitting right in the middle of an intersection. I couldn't go forward, I couldn't go backwards, and the light above me turned red. I'm blocking traffic coming from the other way. And I could see two drivers on either side who were really irritated with me, and I understood why. One of them was shouting and angrily shaking his fist, and I managed to kind of turn the car a little bit and back up far enough so he could barely squeeze through. And as he did, he looked at me and he gave me a obscene gesture, I'll call it. When that happens to me, my first instinct is to retaliate. I want to answer back. But I didn't. And I'll tell you why. Partly I'm afraid of road rage. I don't think we ought to do anything today to answer back. Secondly, I'm cognizant that people in downtown Howell know who I am, know that I preach in a church and that I represent Christ. Thirdly, my boss works in the corner of the bank that was around that corner. But also partly because I do try to live by this prayer, your kingdom come. You, Jesus, reign in my heart. So his word says, don't take revenge. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So I just smiled and waved back. You're right. I'm sorry. See you in church. God's going to take care of you someday. You know? I mean, when you become a genuine Christian, Jesus Christ is going to reign in your life. His word is supposed to be your command. If he says, worship me, you don't stay home even if you're tired. If he says, be baptized, you don't debate the theology of it, you just do it. If he says, forgive your enemy, turn the other cheek, don't take revenge, you obey him, even though that's not what you feel like doing. If he says, husbands, love your wives, you don't protest and say, well, she doesn't love me. You love her anyway. If he says, wives, respect your husbands, you don't say, well, he's not earning enough money. You do it anyway. If he says, don't take another Christian to court, you don't say, why? I don't think I'm getting a fair deal here. You obey. If he says, I knit you together in your mother's womb and warned us, thou shalt not murder, you don't say, well, it's not convenient right now to have a baby. If he says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, you don't say, well, I've got a better idea for marriage. We live by his word, and we preach his word, and we teach his word, and we don't cower from his word. If he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you don't say, well, you know, there's some scientists over here who believe that maybe we're just here by accident, and there were millions of years of evolution. You just believe what he says. He gets on the throne of your life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The Bible says, yours be the kingdom. When we pray, yours is the power. We're depending on God's strength to energize us to be obedient that day. We hear a lot about power today. There's power lunches, power point, power bars, power aid, power naps. People are concerned about power. Power shortages, power interruptions. People fight for power. But you know what? There's never been a more powerful king than Jesus Christ. He had the power to create. The Bible says, for by him, all things were created. A friend of mine just went recently to Canada's national park, the Banff National Park. He said, this is the most spectacular scenery in all the world, and he's well-traveled. He said, he looked at the mountains with all of the lakes intertwined, and he said, you know what? You shouldn't mess with the one who created that. Jesus had the power to create this awesome world. He doesn't seize power. He's the source of power. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. No wonder when Christ was physically walking the face of the earth, he had power to cast out demons, the power to calm a storm, the power to bring dead people back to life. His ultimate display of power was his own resurrection from his grave. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives in God's power. Remember when Jesus' enemies came to him and they said, that deceiver predicted that he would come back from the grave? Pilate, give the order that the tomb be made secure for 3 days. Otherwise, his disciples will come and they'll steal the body and claim that he's raised from the dead. Pilate conceded and he said, take a guard. Make the tomb as secure as you know how. James Stewart wrote, that's the most pathetic sentence ever spoken by man. He said, you might as well stand at dawn and shout at the sun, stop, you can't climb the heavens today. What would you say of this man who thinks he could barricade the tomb of God? Well, early on the first day of the week, an angel came down to that tomb, and the light was so bright that these guards trying to barricade the tomb of God fell as dead men for a moment. The power of God permeated and quickened that body that was in that tomb, and Jesus Christ rose back to life. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we begin praying, yours is the power, we're asking Christ's power to be in us and to transform us. Folks, Jesus Christ alone has the power to forgive your sins and cleanse your past. Colossians 2 says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Jesus alone has the power to change your attitude. If you'd gone to that upper room on Friday, you would have found a group of men who were hopeless, in despair, fearful. And if you go into that same upper room with that same group of people a week later, you would have seen laughter and joy and confidence, and you'd like, is this a different group of people? No. Easter had transformed their attitude. Ephesians 1 speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of a mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He will give you that same strength, the power to forgive, the power to love, the power to be gentle, the power to be patient. He gives that same power to his people today. It might take time, but his power is immeasurable over a period of time. Jesus Christ has the power to raise you from the dead and give you eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Three elderly gentlemen were asked, what would you like people to say about you when they view your body in the casket? One man said, well, I'd like for them to say he was a wonderful family man. The second man says, well, when they look at me in the casket, I'd like for them to say he was a really generous person. The third man paused for a moment, and he said, I like for them to look at the casket and say, look, he's moving. Look, we all have this desire to continue to live after we die. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain from the resurrection from the dead. My favorite preacher of all time is Wayne Smith. He died a few years back. He was a committed Christian. He was committed to the Word of God. He was committed to preaching the full truth of God's Word, and he grew a church right in the heart of Lexington, Kentucky, by preaching the truth of God's Word, confronting the problem of sin, and giving people hope for the resurrection. He was committed to making a positive difference in the community where he lived. He was also known for his humor. There came a point in his preaching where he could simply get in the pulpit and say about two words of a joke he was about to tell and laugh himself, and the whole church would just burst out laughing. A few months ago, I was talking with an old classmate about Wayne Smith. We were just kibitzing back and forth a little bit, remembering some of his greatest sermon lines that we could remember. And finally, my friend said, hey, if Wayne Smith came back today and asked you, and you could ask him anything, what would you ask him? Well, my first thought was to be funny, so I said, well, if Wayne Smith came back today, I'd ask him how he got here. Jesus Christ answered that question. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will live, even though he dies. He alone has the power to conquer the grave. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So when we pray, yours is the power. We're acknowledging our dependence on him to forgive and to transform and to resurrect us. And when we say, thine is the glory, we're pledging to praise God for the splendor that's revealed in us. That word glory means splendor, majesty, honor. Literally, some places it means the weighty presence of God. The Old Testament speaks of God's glory filling the temple, God's glory filling the whole earth. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The New Testament talks about Jesus' glory and his splendor. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them, the Bible says his face shone like the sun. His clothes became bright as light. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from a cloud said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the disciples fell face down on the ground, afraid. The Apostle John would later write, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only one that came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we pray, thine be the glory, we're reminding that God alone is to be honored and praised. The Bible even says that we exist for the praise of his glory. He's the one who's supposed to get the credit for everything we do, whatever we do. He's accomplishing things through us. You know, we're always tempted to take the glory for ourselves. We love the spotlight. We love applause. I mean, we've all seen athletes who make the big play, and they strut, and they point to themselves, and they somehow get the camera on them. You've seen entertainers dress in apparel that is meant to get your attention. Even preachers find a way to get a little glory for themselves. I mean, we all need to be careful and understand that ego takes glory that is meant for God and gives it to ourselves. In the book of Acts, King Herod, he was wearing his royal robes. He was sitting on his throne, and he gives this public address to the masses of people. And the residents of Sidon shouted, this is the voice of a god, not a man. They were praising him. They were hoping to get a handout is what they were doing. They were flattering him. And immediately the Bible says, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The Bible says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. When we pray, to him be the glory, we are subjugating ourselves to him. We're saying, Lord, we want to reflect your glory. By the way we live, we want to give glory and honor to you. We want you to get the credit for every good thing we try to do. Philippians 2 said, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A couple of years ago, I went to an Easter pageant. It was a big church. They did this wonderful Easter program. And on the one page of the program, it had the word cast at the top. And below it, there were no names. It simply said, to God be the glory. And what that church was communicating is that they didn't want any personal accolades. They were serving God. I think what was true in that Easter pageant is true in our personal lives. Maybe you're successful in some area of life. You've achieved some certain status, you earned a reward, you specialize in a field, you accomplish something, and it's so easy to let your ego get out of check. It's so easy to find ways to divert attention that should go to God to yourself. But if you humble yourself, and if you exalt Christ, he promises he will bless you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And when you pray sincerely every day, Father, do you be the glory, you're promising today, I'm going to do the best I can to let your glory shine through my life. I'm going to do everything I can to give you the glory and the honor. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. There's one final special word in the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. His glory is everlasting. Serving him, being transformed by him, praising him is not a burden but a joy because we're going to live with him forever. R.J. Lee used to preach in Memphis, Tennessee, the Bellevue Baptist Church. He used to tell when he was a little boy, he was staying at his grandparents' house. He says, I was kind of lounging around the porch one day. Grandma was in the rocker on the porch. And I said, Granny, what was the happiest day of your life? He said, I expected her to say, well, when Grandpa proposed to me, or when we bought this farm, or he was kind of hoping she'd say, well, the day you were born. She didn't say any of that. She said, well, RJ, when I was a little girl about your age, we got the word that my daddy had been killed in the Civil War. Mama tried to be strong, but you could hear her crying every night in the bedroom, and we would weep too. He said, then one afternoon, Mama was sitting in the rocker on the front porch, breaking beans in her lap. I was lying on the porch with my feet propped up on the railing, and all of a sudden, I heard my mama say, child, I think that's your daddy walking down the lane. I said, Mama, you know daddy's not coming home. Don't talk like that. But she stood up, and she started running down the steps. She said, child, that's your daddy. He's alive. And I looked, and through the haze down the lane, there was a silhouette that I immediately recognized as my dad. We had been given the wrong report, and I started running down that lane with my arms wide open. And when I jumped into my daddy's arms, that was the happiest moment of my life. I'll tell you what Thomas's happiest moment in life was. It was when Jesus came into that room and said, Thomas, put your fingers into the nail prints in my hand. And he knelt down and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And if you believe, and if you choose to believe, I'm going to tell you about your happiest moment. You've not experienced it yet. But it's going to be the moment when you leave this world and go into the next and you embrace the one who has nail prints in his hand and you are reunited with your loved ones that you've not seen maybe for years. It's going to be when you've made Jesus your Messiah and you finally get to meet him face to face. That will be your happiest moment. And it's available to you because Jesus from the dead.